Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that as we gather together this evening, we are aware of and confident of the fact that where two or three are gathered together, our Lord has gathered in invisible and yet very powerful presence. And Father, I pray that we will have an awareness of the boundless love that you have for us, the infinite love of Christ Jesus to each and every one of us, the love that took him to the cross and the joy that sustained him there of knowing that we would trust in him and that we would become members of your family. We thank you, Father, that you love us as we are, but you love us too much to leave us as we are. We thank you that you discipline us, though that discipline is not joyful at the time, yet it produces in us the fruit of righteousness, which is closer relationship to you and the joy and the happiness of obedience to your will and to your word. Father, each person that's made it a point to be here tonight is precious in your sight, and you have a plan for their life, and we pray that through the study of your word this evening, more of that plan might be revealed, and our willingness to surrender and our readiness to prepare for that plan and the fulfillment of it, we ask, Father, that it would just be increased in every way, that we would be edified in our souls, and that Jesus Christ would be given free rein in our lives, that we would sanctify him as Lord in our life. We recognize, Father, that we cannot make him Lord because he is and always will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But to surrender to that lordship is a very important thing, and therefore we pray that our attitude will be a humble attitude of servants of Jesus Christ, recognizing that this is the highest title which can be given to any man or any woman. Equip us, Father, this evening for the work that you have for us as we part ways for a period of time while we go to the States, and many of these young men and even the ladies in other areas are filling in and carrying an extra load. It is our prayer that your Spirit will just attend to them at every area of need and strengthen them, equip them, and make them adequate and sufficient for the work that you have for them. Father, as we lift our eyes to the horizon and we look forward, I pray that we'll look forward with faith, even as we just sang in the song, Hearts Courageous. Father, we trust that you are doing mighty things. We know that you love this nation. We know that you have a desire that the Australian people would turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is our desire. But Father, we realize that we cannot have an awakening in the souls of the unsaved until first we have a revival among those who are your people. So it's our prayer that you would begin with us and that you would stir us and build a fire in our souls and develop a zeal within us, that we would spend time on our knees in prayer, that we would spend time in diligent study of your word, and Father, especially that we would very carefully analyze and criticize our own lives in light of your word and make sure that there's nothing in us that's hindering the work that we're asking you to do. And we'll be very quick to give you the praise, the honor, and the glory for what you will accomplish in Jesus' name. Amen. In Nehemiah chapter, we looked last week at ingredients of revival. And you remember that I made a distinction between awakening and revival. When we talk about revival, we're talking about God's people. We're talking about those who have trusted Christ, those who are members of the family of God, and those who are saved. When we talk about the unsaved, we're not really talking about revival, even though people often use the term loosely. Really, it just doesn't apply, because what we're talking about with unsaved people is a spiritual awakening, the opening of their eyes and the response to the gospel and entering into eternal life. Revival implies that there has been a slacking off. It implies that there's been a cooling toward lukewarmness, an increasing apathy. And while we don't like to admit that we are in that position or that we have that need, I would say that it is a common thing throughout the Christian life. We find ourselves oftentimes suddenly waking up to the fact that we have grown cold, and you don't notice it while it's happening. It's a very subtle thing. It creeps into our life without us really being aware of it. And suddenly we recognize, we look back and we say, where is the joy of my salvation? Where is the fire that I once had? And where is my hunger for the Word and my desire to really get my teeth into the meat of the Word and to grow by it and to be involved in service. And suddenly we realize that something's come in. And oftentimes it's good things. It may be fellowship. It can be an area of service or ministry. It can be your interest in another person. You're all at an age, except for those oldies among you that have already found your mate. But you're all at an age where you're starting to think about finding a mate for life. And that's normal and that's natural, and there's nothing wrong with that at all, as long as you're very wise and as long as you keep the Lord in first place. But it's very easy for that to be affected by your interest in another person. For those of us who are married, a bad marriage can be a hindrance to our devotion to the Lord. But oftentimes a good marriage can too. It's very easy in a good marriage, and any good marriage has probably had its bad times. Otherwise it wouldn't be good. I recently found a book in my savage pursuit through the used bookshops that I attack usually every week. The book was A Severe Mercy, and it was about a man and a woman that had a phenomenal love relationship, and in the course of time they met C.S. Lewis while they were at Oxford, and they had very, very carefully planned their lives together. They had planned that they would not allow anything to intrude and interfere in the love that they shared. They did something as unsaved people that most believers never do. They thought seriously about how to maintain a love relationship. They thought about the things that cause it to falter and to become a hindrance. And they determined early on in their relationship that nothing would be allowed to intrude into the barrier of love that they raised up, that they were going to keep themselves devoted to one another. And they did an amazing job. And nothing could penetrate what they called the shining barrier until Jesus Christ did. And when Jesus Christ broke through the shining barrier, Jesus Christ became a problem. Because the woman became 110% devoted, and the guy sort of resented her love relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, almost subconsciously, he sort of pulled back. And though they both trusted Christ and both became believers, he kind of tended to pull back until finally he realized what was happening. And then, of course, they resolved it. But sometimes when you go through, in a marriage, difficult times, it drives you to the Lord. And though your relationship with one another may be suffering, your relationship with the Lord may be better. Sometimes when that relationship then gets on an even keel and becomes what it ought to be in the eyes of God, then it can become a threat as well. Because we have to make sure that even in a marriage relationship, we not allow any lack of devotion to Christ because of our attention to the other party. Every good marriage, again referring to the book that I mentioned, C.S. referred to the fact that very, very few marriages in later years could be called good marriages. And I don't know how many people you could find, but I can't find a whole lot of people. I think it's very rare to find people, for example, like Jack and Wynn Grieve that have been married, 56 years, longer than I've been alive, and have the fellowship and the devotion and everything that they have to one another, and they're a great example. Probably their marriage has gone through some death episodes, because as C.S. Lewis pointed out, resurrection can only come through the grave. Something has to die, and usually it's the death of self-will and self-centeredness and selfishness and an increasing learning over the years to surrender yourself to the love of Christ and therefore let His love flow through you to that person. But at any rate, I have to get back to revival or I'll be off on marriage. So let me just quickly review for you. I think I covered the first 7 ingredients, and there are 9 that we're going to notice of spiritual revival. And the first one was that there must be a unity among God's people. In other words, if you and I want to experience genuine revival, we're going to have to come to that single-mindedness. Paul constantly writes to his congregations and he urges them to be of the same mind. And it's always the idea of being of the same mind one toward another. We just sang about preferring others' needs before ourselves, and that's a part of it. The same mind toward one another simply means what Jesus meant when he said, love your neighbor as yourself. All of us love ourselves. We don't have any problem there. That's where self-centeredness and selfishness enters in. But to love others as we love ourselves means the death of self. And it means that I have to die because there's not enough time in my day to give to others what I ought to give to them and to get what I want myself. Therefore, I have to surrender myself and deny myself, as the Lord said, and I have to focus on others and let the Lord take care of me and let Him supply. The second thing that we noticed is that there has to be a focus on the preeminence and the supreme value of the Word of God. We have to have that harmony among ourselves, that atmosphere that makes it possible for the Word of God to hold its rightful place and permeate not only our individual but our collective lives. The third thing is there's a need for a teacher who is called and gifted by God. Sheep need a shepherd. And this is proven true all the way through the Scripture. And of course, when it came time, having built the wall under the leadership of Nehemiah to build the souls of the people, they called for Ezra. And Ezra had proven himself 70 years earlier in Ezra chapter 3. He was leading a revival at that time as well. At this point, he would have been 90 plus years old and still faithful to the Word of God. You remember how I pointed out to you that he had set his heart to study the Word of God and to know the Word of God and to have a teachable attitude. The fourth ingredient is that there must be discipline and diligent study of the Word. When you have the teacher, then you have to have the teaching, and there has to be a disciplined and a diligent study of the Word of God. And so it explains to us in verses 2 and 3 how Ezra began to open the Word, how the people had an attitude of reverence toward it, and he began teaching. The fifth ingredient is there must be genuine worship. The word worship is thrown around a lot today, and many things are referred to or spoken of as worship. But it's important for us to remember that while worship includes prayer, it includes praise, it has the idea of reverence toward God, of gratitude, a sense of wonder is necessary in worship. We stand in awe of all of God's grace to us, and we have a great attitude of appreciation and thankfulness for it. But we need to recognize something as a part of worship. And of course, from our camp theme in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, offering our bodies as a living sacrifice, which is the reasonable action of our worship, again the principle comes to us, and that is that worship costs something. You remember David when he bought the threshing floor that later the temple was built on, and when the Lord directed him to do that, and he went to the guy that he was going to buy it from, and the fellow said, you can have it. And David said, no. The guy was going to give him the threshing floor and the oxen for the sacrifice, and he said, no, I will not offer to the Lord that which has cost me nothing. And I'm going to zero in on this a little bit tonight because I want you to consider, is my faith costing me anything? Am I paying a price for it? Consider that. Sixth, there has to be accurate interpretation of the word. You've got to have the gifted teacher. You've got to have the discipline. It has to be the word, the interpretation of the word had to be explained. And all of that was done for the people. Just say for the young fellows who are here, I just say for the young fellows who are here, for those of you, by the way, that just came in, we're in Nehemiah chapter 8. Those of you that are close by might help them find a spot. There you go. What we're looking at in Nehemiah chapter 8 are the elements of revival. A lot of people talk about revival. It's a word that we throw around. Failing in our churches that we throw words around without understanding their meaning. And revival means the restoration. within the body of Christ, within those who are members of the church, of a right attitude, a right relationship, and a right service to the Lord Jesus Christ. And everything in our life. It means that all things are surrendered to God's Word and to God's will. And I can't overemphasize the importance of the Word of God, and it's probably the thing that is most being left out of church services today. In the old days, churches used to meet for up to 3 hours, and 2 hours of that would be Bible teaching. And now the average pastor, and I've heard so many preachers tell me this, that if they preach over 15 minutes, their deacons are on their back. Now, I've never had that problem, and the reason I've never had that problem is because I teach for an hour, and if my deacons don't want me to teach for an hour, it's a very simple thing. They don't have a problem because they're positive to the Word and rightly oriented to the importance of the Word, but I would simply say to the church, it's them or me. Take your pick. Because I don't do what I do for a job. And I will not be blackmailed as a teacher of the Word of God by the threat that you can't teach this long or, we're going to fire you. I'd say, fine, fire me. I've got more places to go right now than I can get around to anyway. So that's my attitude, and it's a simple way to solve it. God calls the man of God, the pastor teacher, to shepherd the sheep. And when the sheep run the shepherd, you've got a real problem. Because sheep don't know where they need to go. Sheep don't know what is the best thing. I've herded sheep. Did it when I was a child. God was preparing me. I didn't realize at the age of 5 when I was herding sheep that I was being prepared for the ministry. Sheep like to eat things that make them sick. They love it, but it kills them. Sheep like to go places that they can't get out of. And you have to have a shepherd, and the shepherd, they carried a rod and a staff. And when David said, "Your rod and your staff comfort me," it wasn't always comfortable having them applied. Because the rod is to tap them on the head when they get out of line, and the staff is to hook them and pull them out of the things that they get into, and so on and so forth. At any rate, Nehemiah chapter 8 gives us marvelous principles of revival. Up to the sixth one, we're talking about the we covered these last week. There has to be accurate interpretation of the Word of God. There is a right way to study the Word of God. And if we study the Word of God rightly, we'll come to the right answers. If we fail to apply the proper principles of interpretation, we're going to come up with wrong answers. And when you present to people the fact that there is a proper sense of biblical interpretation, many people are amazed. But there is a right way for us to go into the Word of God, and we draw it from the Scripture itself. The Bible tells us how to study the Bible. And ultimately, the Bible is its own interpretation. We simply have to compare the spiritual with the spiritual, as we're told. The seventh principle is there has to be godly repentance. And this is exactly what happened with the people. Just look with me in Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 9. It says, Nehemiah, governor, and Ezra the priest, and the scribe, and the Levites who taught the people. All the people, this day is now the reason that the people were weeping is because as the Word of God was being made aware, they were being convicted of how far they were from the will of God. And there's something very important that we need to understand here, and that is, how can any of us know what is the will of God without His Word? If we try to go by our own reason and logic, we're violating Scripture from the start. Many of you know, and if not all of you know, Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, which says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. Your logic, your reason, your rationalism will lead you astray. In all your ways," it says, "acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths." And how can we acknowledge Him? We have to acknowledge Him by bringing Him into all our ways every decision, every action, every thought, everything that we're doing. And the only way we can do that is through the study of the Word of God. The entrance of His Word brings light into the soul, as we're told in Psalm 119. So when the people saw this, they began weeping. And of course, the leadership says, no, don't weep. There'll be time for weeping later. And that did come because they had a national time of confession. That starts out in chapter 9. If you'll notice, it says in the beginning of the 9th chapter, on the 24th day of the month, the children of Israel were assembled together with fasting and sackcloth and dust on their heads, and then they begin confessing. So what Ezra and Nehemiah and the others are saying is, look, there's going to come a time when we'll deal with these things, but we should be rejoicing. And the reason we should be rejoicing, and I would encourage you to think about this in your life, when the Word of God makes aware to you or makes you aware of the fact that something in your life is not right, yes, there should be a godly sorrow, and as Paul talks about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 through 11, godly sorrow does what? Let me have somebody volunteer to just look that one up and read it for us real quick. 2 Corinthians 7, anybody want? All right, Matt. 2 Corinthians 7, verses 8 through 11. Godly sorrow has a specific effect in our life. And godly sorrow is different from worldly sorrow. Judas sorrowed after he had betrayed his Lord, but it wasn't a godly sorrow. Would you?
For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I did not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer. According to the will of God, but the sorrow produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in this matter.
All right. So Paul's saying, when I wrote at the time that I had to make you sorry, but he said, now I rejoice because it was the right kind of sorrow. You know, as a pastor, as a spiritual leader, you never take delight in having to rebuke people. In fact, as you grow closer and closer to a congregation, it can sometimes be a very difficult thing to do. It's as it is with parents and children. There comes a time, and parents often say to their children, this is going to hurt me more than it does you. My dad used to say that, and I always used to think, yeah, but not in the same place. And you really don't believe them until you grow up and have kids of your own. It is painful as a parent to discipline children. It's painful as a pastor to discipline your congregation. But it has to be done. And so Paul said, I didn't like doing it. I regretted it. But now that it's done and it's brought the right results, he said, now I rejoice. And what were those results? It was a godly sorrow that said, we have violated the Word of God, and therefore we need to straighten ourselves out. And that's what the people are experiencing here. And if there's going to be revival, and again, we hear so much talk these days about world revival, and there's revival here and revival there, and everybody's happy and everyone's jolly and everyone's enjoying it, and they call this revival. That is not biblical revival. What does biblical revival, what does the real thing look like? What would happen if the churches in Australia experienced real revival? I want to show you what it would look like. I want you to turn with me to the book of James. This is what we would see in our churches. And we don't need to be concerned about others. We need to be concerned about ourselves. James chapter 4 gives us a real picture of what revival looks like. And I might just say while you're turning that if you go back through history and you look at the great revivals that have swept various countries, you'll always find that this is an ingredient. This is what it looks like in the beginning. In the first five verses, I'm not going to read them, but James is rebuking these people severely. He's talking about the wars, the fighting, the division, the schism that exists among the people, and he says that it's because of their self-centeredness, their desire for personal gratification, their own lusts. He calls them adulteresses in the fourth verse. They're unfaithful to God. And in the fifth verse, he asks the question, do you think that the Scripture speaks in vain when it says, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? What he's simply saying is that the Spirit of God, who takes up residence in the life of every single child of God, has a jealousy for us. It's the jealousy of a proper love. There is a proper kind of jealousy. God is jealous over you. God is jealous for your life. God has a plan that He wants to accomplish and something He wants to work in and through you that no one else on this earth can accomplish. And because He loves you and because it's the best thing that your life can have, He's very jealous that you'll fulfill that purpose. And when we go off and plan our own life and go the way that we think best, His jealousy is going to come about in the form of discipline. And when that discipline breaks us and brings us to our knees, then we see revival. So verse 6 says, but He gives greater grace. Now what he's saying here is simply, you received grace when you trusted Jesus Christ. You received grace at the moment of salvation. You received all of the wonderful provisions that God has for His child, but there's a grace that goes above and beyond that, and that's the grace of revival. That's the grace of restoration and recovery. He gives greater grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. And as long as you and I are walking that path of pride, God's going to be resisting you. You remember the story of Balaam and his donkey? And he's going contrary to the will of God, and the donkey wanders off the track, and old Balaam's up there beating it with a stick. And he finally gets it turned around, gets it back on the track, and then it, because it sees the angel of the Lord standing there, God resisting his pride, it swerves off the path and smashes his foot into a wall, and he's beating it with his stick. And finally, the Lord opens the donkey's mouth, and he says, what are you beating me for? Balaam says, you're a stiff-necked, hard-hearted, lousy donkey, you know, and all this stuff. And then the Lord opens his eyes and he sees the angel standing in the way. And he says, if you continued, I would have killed you. God's resisting him. And God resists you and I. And when we plan our own life and we say, I'm going this way or that way, and it's not the will of God, everything's going to go wrong. You're going to have heartaches. You're going to have disappointments. You're going to have difficulties in your life. You're going to have obstacles one after another after another. And I would suggest to you that life's bitter, you might ask yourself if maybe you're going the wrong way. And when it just seems so difficult, get on your knees and ask the Lord, am I going the wrong way? Do I need to turn around? Do I need to do a U-turn in my life? Do I need to go in another direction? Because while God resists the proud, He gives grace to the humble. And as soon as that pride is broken, and as soon as we fall to our knees in humility, all of a sudden, God starts giving grace. With all of the grace of our salvation, with all of the grace of eternal life, with all of the grace that we have in His provisions for us, the indwelling of His Spirit, and the security of our salvation, and all of those things that He's given, He has something even greater. And that is the grace that He gives to you and I when we humble ourselves and turn back to Him. Now notice what happens here in verse 7. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. You can't resist the devil till you first submit to God. Draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. That's what revival's all about. Revival is coming back into a right relationship with the Lord. Cleanse your hearts, you sinners, and purify... cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Now, why do you have to cleanse something? Why do you take a bath? Or a shower? Because you're dirty. If you miss a shower the first day, you'll know it. If you miss it the second day, everybody around you knows it. Right? So when he says, cleanse your hands, what's he saying? What do our hands represent? It's what we do. Cleanse your heart, what's that? Our attitude, our thinking. See, the Lord's not just interested in what you're doing, He's interested in what you're thinking. Why are you doing what you're doing? And He says, if your actions are wrong, your thinking's wrong. And therefore, first you correct the action, but don't stop there, go to the root of the problem. Attitudes produce actions. Do you realize that it's easier to correct your actions than it is your attitudes? If you're doing something wrong, it may be difficult enough if it's become a habit to stop it. But once you stop the action itself, then you have to deal with the attitude that produced the action. That's the hard part. And that's why many people never are victorious over habits that develop in their life, because they don't deal with the attitude. Purify your hands and your heart. You double-minded. Why are we double-minded? Because on the one hand, we know we should be doing the will of God. We say that we want to do the will of God, but in reality, we want to have our own way. Now notice verse 9. Lament and mourn and weep. There's a time when the Scripture commands us to grieve. Going the wrong way. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy into gloom. Humble yourselves and He'll lift you up. Now why in the world would God want your laughter to be turned into mourning, your joy be turned into gloom? Well, there's only one reason. God wants you to be happy. You know, the one thing that I can say with complete confidence here tonight is that there's one area where your will and God's will are perfectly aligned. And that is the fact that every one of us here wants to be happy, unless you're really twisted. If you're psychotic, you may be different about this, but I think most of us want to be happy. And the amazing thing is, God wants us to be happy. But the problem is, the things that we pursue to make us happy are often the very things that will destroy it. So when we find ourselves laughing, and when we find ourselves getting a temporary, superficial joy from something that in the long run is harmful to us, God says, you need to turn that laughter into mourning. The prodigal son's a good example. He got his inheritance from his father, and he went his way, and he was going to go out and he was going to conquer the world. He was going to show how life really ought to be lived, and he was throwing wild parties, and he had lots of friends, and everything was going great. And I bet you that he laughed a lot during that time, and he had a lot of cheap thrills and a lot of short-lived joy until his money ran out. And when his money ran out, his friends ran out. And then what happened? There he is now laboring in a time of famine, feeding the pigs, trying to battle the hogs out of the way so he can get to the trough and find something to eat there, and all of his laughter is now turned into sorrow. And his joy has turned into grief. And his arrogant attitude and his proud attitude is now broken, so that humility takes his place. And you know what the Bible says? It says he came to himself. We use the term being beside ourself, outside of ourself, or not being ourself. When you're outside the will of God, you're not the real person. You're a fake, you're an imitation, you're a phony. When you come back to an attitude of humility that says, I want to do the will of God, that's the real you as a child of God. That's what you were born for. That's what you were created for in Christ. So when revival takes place, he says, it brings us to that point of humility where we humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord. And then what does he do? Peter says, humble yourselves under his mighty hand. That's the hand of correction. That's the hand of discipline. The hand of God sometimes can feel very, very heavy. But James says, if you humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that mighty hand is going to get underneath you and it's going to start lifting you up. And God's going to exalt you. That's revival. And that's what we need to see in our lives. That's what we desire for our church. It's what we should desire for this country. Revival among the Christians, the children of God, so that through them the Word of God will gain its rightful place. And I'll emphasize this again. I say it a lot, but I don't think I can ever say it enough. Jesus Christ will never hold a place in your life any different than His Word holds in your life. If you want to know where Jesus Christ really is in your life, ask yourself, what credibility do I give to the Word? What time do I spend in the Word? How much authority do I give to the Word of God? How much do I love the Word of God? Because no matter what you say, if you say you love Jesus Christ and you don't love His Word, it's just lip service. It's not reality at all. You can't separate the living Word, Jesus Christ, from the written Word, which is the Bible. Paul calls the Bible in 1 Corinthians 2:16 the mind of Christ. It's His thinking about your life. The person that you care about, and hopefully it was after second or third grade, but the person that you care about writes to you a note or a love letter. Isn't it very true that what you think of that person and how you feel about that person, that's how you feel about that letter? Because that letter is the thinking of that person about you and about your relationship. If I love Jesus Christ, I can't help but love His Word. And if I find myself growing cold to His Word, I need to be honest enough to say, I'm cold to Him. He doesn't have the rightful place in my life. So if we go back now to Nehemiah, we see the importance of that godly sorrow. Look with me in verse 10. Sweet. This is the idea of feasting. Go feast. This is a feast time. Send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. You know, one of the things that will happen when the Lord has His way in your life and in my life is that it's going to change how we see other people. You remember what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16. He says, from this time on, we see no one according to the flesh. Even though we once knew Christ after the flesh, now we see Him thus no longer. Because if any man's in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away and all things have become new. And when the Lord gains His rightful place in my life, it makes me look at every one of you in a different light. Because what I'm seeing is not just the outside. What I'm seeing is not just the exterior, the part that most of the world is concerned with. The part that people spend so much time preparing themselves and dressing ourselves and so on and so forth to make an appearance to the world. But the Bible says that man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. And when Christ has His rightful place in my life, I begin to look more on the inside. And that's why as I see you come into Bible class, as I see you come to youth class, as I see you come to the camp, my concern is not your latest hairstyle. And my concern is not necessarily what you're wearing. My concern is, what do I see of the fruit of the Spirit? And when I see a greater sensitivity to the Word of God, and when I see a greater awareness of the needs of other people around, and when I see your desire to be of service, and I see those areas of growth in your life, I sit back and I just say, my God, why would you allow me to even play a part in what you're doing? Because you are changing the lives of people. Those of you that are here, that were here 6 years ago, look back to the person you were then. Look how different you are now. Look how changed your attitude to life and your motivation and the things that you count of value. You may not even be able to see how great are the changes that God's made in your lives. But those are the things that make life for me worthwhile. That's what I live for. So he says, go and feast and enjoy this. God is doing wonderful things in your lives. And send portions for those who are too poor, those for whom nothing is prepared. Think about other people. He says, then do not sorrow for, and I want you to notice this is a verse you should memorize. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Young people, I want to suggest that when there's joy in your soul because of a right relationship with the Lord, you are a powerful person. There is a might, there is a power, there is a dynamic that's going to be at work in your life that the world will see and wonder at, and they won't be able to understand why it's there. What is it that makes the difference in you? That's going to be what they're thinking. Why? Because you have something the world doesn't have. The world talks about happiness. But happiness comes from the English word happenstance, and it means things just so happen today to go the way I want them to go, so I'm happy. And tomorrow, if things happen to go contrary to the way I want them to go, I'm not happy. And the result is that you're on this constant roller coaster ride. You're on top one day, you're at the bottom the next day. This is the experience of the average person out there in the world. I'm happy. Things are going my way. I'm sad. I used to refer to this as the zippity-doo-dah Christian. You remember the old song, zippity-doo-dah, zippity-a? And it goes on to say, I have a wonderful feeling. Why? Everything's going my way. So what does that mean? When things don't go your way, you're miserable, you're unhappy, you're grouchy. You can't get along with anyone. That's happiness. But the Bible doesn't talk very much about happiness. And I would say happiness is a false goal. If you set your sights on happiness as the goal in your life, you're not going to find it. It's going to flee from you. It's going to become more rare than gold. But if you set your sights on joy, now you've got something. The joy of the Lord is your strength. And you know what? Rich people can have the joy of the Lord. And poor people can have the joy of the Lord. And you know what else? Strong people can have the joy of the Lord. And weak people can have the joy of the Lord. It's the most amazing thing. Good-looking people. You know all those people you see when you pick up the magazines and, of course, you know, here are all the Hollywood set or whatever, and you look at all these gorgeous people, and you get the idea everyone really ought to look like that. You know, like the model world, they give you this twiggy figure of this little beanpole of a woman, and they tell you that every woman should really look like that. And the world of fashions and the world of models and all of that has done a lot to rob people of a lot of happiness, if you want to call it that. But the great thing about joy is that beautiful people can have joy, and the rest of us can have it too. And you know what? In many ways, it's easier for the rest of us than for them. Because when you have the beauty, you have to watch it fade. When you don't look all that great at 15, and you don't look all that great at 30, and you don't look all that great at 40, you can look at yourself in the mirror and say, you know what? Nothing's changed. But if you're gorgeous at 15 or 20, you're going to be less gorgeous at 30. And if you try to build your life on your beauty, you've built your life on sinking sand and it's going to fade. And there are a lot of people that are miserable because as they grow older, they see the lines, they see the wrinkles, they're putting on a few pounds or whatever, and they can't hold on to their youth, and it drives people crazy. It's what they call middle age crazy. If your life is built on your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, it can only get better. And I'll tell you what, I wouldn't go back to any time in my life. I've been around a half a century. I just stand amazed when I think of the fact that I've been around and lasted that long. I never expected it. I thought I'd die before I was 30. Made a pretty good attempt a few times to have it come about too. But you know what? As I grow older year by year, life gets better. Life gets sweeter. The joys of it are more. I can find so many joys in so many things and they don't cost me a thing. The joy of the Lord is your strength. And joy can only be taken from you by one thing. You remember what David said in Psalm 51? After his sin with Bathsheba, after he murdered Uriah, after he caused the whole nation to go into civil war, after all of the effects of his rebellion against God and his disobedience had come down on his shoulders, there was one thing he wanted. You remember what it was? Restore to me the joy of my salvation. He prayed in repentance. And he cried out to God in anguish, and he said, there's something that I need more than the friends that I've lost, more than the wealth that I've lost, more than the health that I've lost, more than the respect that I've lost, more than all those things. And his own son died in the rebellion that came about as a result. the Absalom rebellion, and he had lost so much. He said, there's one thing I want back. I want the joy of my salvation. And you know, it's a good test. It's a good gauge, if you want to call it that, a good thermometer of your spiritual life, if you can just evaluate, what is the joy that I have right now in the Lord? Am I joyful in the Lord? Am I, like Paul, content in all conditions? Whether I abound, whether I'm abased, do I really have joy? Because you see, if you've lost it, young person, you need revival. If you've lost that joy, something has come between you and the Lord. Something else has robbed you of your right relationship with Him, and it needs to go. Because nothing you can gain in this world is worth the loss, the sacrifice of the joy of the Lord. It's your strength. So latch on to that principle and keep it in mind. So it goes on and it says in verse 11, the Levites quieted all the people, saying, be still, today is holy. All the people went their way to eat and to drink, to send portions, to rejoice greatly, because they understood the words that were declared to them. It says here that the joy of the Lord is inseparable from understanding the Word of God. When you study God's Word and it comes alive to you, you're aware of what it means and how it's going to apply in your life, you're going to be able to rejoice greatly. Because you know that obedience is going to bring greater blessing. Now the last ingredient is actually the eighth principle of genuine revival is revival is joy in the Lord. The last thing that I want to point out is simply that revival restores faith and obedience to the Word of God. When we're spiritually revived, we trust Him. And if He says, don't go this way, we know it is not going to work out for our blessing. If He says, don't do this, we know that obedience to that command, whether we understand it or not, is going to result in our blessing. You know, God doesn't require that you and I understand everything. God does not require that you and I understand everything in the Bible. There are a lot of things in the Bible I don't understand. And there are things that happen in my life that I don't understand. And a lot of people struggle because they say, I don't understand. And as I dealt with a family the other night, the death of this young lady, it was one of the things that was said to me, I don't understand. Why would God allow a young lady with her whole life in front of her to suddenly end her life? It wasn't through suicide. It was just medical reason or whatever it was. She's gone. I don't understand. Well, you know what? I don't either. But there's a difference. And the difference would make a major difference if it was one of my children. If God suddenly reached down and took one of my children, I wouldn't understand. But you know what? I don't have to. What I have to do is trust Him. And I would trust Him. Because I know He's right. And I know for whatever reason He does what He does, it may not make sense to me, it may not look like the right thing to me, but it is right. All things work together for good to those that love God, to those that are called according to His purpose. And it may look bad, and it may feel bad, and it may seem like anything but good, but the Bible says that God has His hand in all circumstances and events that affect and touch my life, and He is going to take them and work them out for my good. And therefore, it doesn't matter if I understand or not. What matters is that I trust Him. And it made a difference in the lives of these people because their revival restored a right attitude to the Word of God and a desire to obey it. And I'll just finish with that one in the last verses. In verse 13 and following, houses of all the people with the referring to knowing what the Word of God is saying to them in their lives. They found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month. This is what we refer to as the Feast of Tabernacles. And that they should announce and proclaim in all their cities and all Jerusalem to go to the mountains to bring olive branches, branches of oil trees, myrtle branches, palm branches, branches of leafy trees to make booths. So the people went out and they brought and made for themselves booths, each one on the roof of his house or in their courtyards or in the courts of the house of God or in the open square of the water gate, in the open square of the gate of Ephraim. So the whole assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths, and they sat under the booths. For since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, until that day, the children of Israel had not done so. You see the problem? This was something God commanded them to do as a result of his deliverance of the children of Israel out of Egypt. The Feast of Tabernacles was to remind them that they hadn't always lived in prosperity, that hadn't always had their own country. They had to make shelters, brush and branches. They had to dwell in temporary dwellings. And God wanted them to remember that because he wanted them to remember the good things that he had done for them. Just in the same way that it's good for you and I sometimes to do things that remember or cause us to remember what God's done for us. I'll give you three disciplines that the church has forgotten. Three disciplines time were very important and are not so important today. One's fasting. Most Christians have never fasted their entire life. Now, I'm not going to go into a long discourse on fasting, but simply to say, Jesus assumed that we would. He said, whenever you fast, don't be like the hypocrites. Don't go around blowing a trumpet saying, oh, I'm fasting, aren't you sorry for me? No, he said, look like somebody that's not fasting. Don't let anybody know. It's between you and God. But what was the value of fasting? The value of fasting was saying, for a while, maybe only for one meal, or maybe for a day, or in some cases, some of us here have done it for a week, I'm going to put away food and I'm going to stop living at the demand of my belly. I'm going to set it aside and I'm going to focus on the spiritual food. I'm going to feed the soul. Instead of eating three times today, I'm going to feed the soul three times today. I'm going to sit down. The time that I would spend in the study of the Word or in the eating of the food, I'm going to spend in the study of the Word and I'm going to spend in prayer. Meal times are times when families come together. But when we fast, the meal time becomes the time we come to the Lord, we study His Word, and we pray. The early church fasted. The Apostle Paul fasted. As a matter of fact, he said he fasted often. I would suggest to you, if you've never tried it, someday say, I'm going to skip a meal today, and that time that I would normally spend feeding my body, I'm going to use feeding my soul. And I think you'll find, if it develops into a discipline in your life, you'll be stronger for it. We don't fast and pray so God will look down and say, oh, they're going hungry, isn't that too bad, I'll give them what they want. That's not the way it works. The virtue, by the way, is not in the fasting. It's in what you do with the time that you would spend eating. All right? Fasting is a discipline the church has forgotten. The second discipline is meditation. You mentioned meditation. The average Christian thinks you're talking about. They think you're. But you see, the Oriental people stole it from us. Meditation is ours by right. When the unnamed servant of Abraham went to find a bride for. The deck. In Eastern meditation, they try to empty the mind. Well, the only thing we want to empty is we want to empty our mind of all the garbage of this world. We want to purify the mind so that we can then. Well, meditation is to take a passage of Scripture and say, I'm going to sit here, or I'm maybe going to go to a quiet place, and I'm going to take a passage, maybe a psalm or maybe a chapter of the New Testament, and I'm going to sit, I'm going to spend some time, I'm going to spend an hour just thinking and praying about that passage. You could do it with the one verse I gave you, Nehemiah 8:10. The joy of the Lord is your strength. You could say, you know what? I'm going to think about this, and I'm going to concentrate on it, and I'm going to chew on it mentally, and I'm going to get everything I can out of that verse and what it means to me and how thankful I am to God for all the reasons I have for joy, and on and on and on and on. That's biblical meditation. And you can't do it, well, it's not as easily done in a crowd. It's better to go find a quiet place. You can do it in a crowd. It takes more discipline. Find a quiet place. You know, how often do we find in the Gospels Jesus rose early before it was day and went out to a quiet place? And he prayed. And he thought. He meditated. Meditation. The third one is what the Bible calls watching. By the way, if you want a verse for meditation, 1 Timothy 4:15, Paul says, meditate on these things. And the word that he uses is melatao, and it's a word that means to care for, to attend to think on, or to meditate on. Watching, Matthew 26:41, Jesus said, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. What did he mean, watch? Corinthians 16 and verse 30, watch ye, stand fast in the faith, be strong. What does he mean, watch? And how come in both of those passages and many others, like Luke 21:36, Jesus says, watch and pray? Being vigil. Keep vigil. What does that mean? Watch. It's the same word that's used for shepherds watching their flocks. What does a shepherd do when he's watching his flock at night? He's making sure they're safe. When you watch spiritually, what you do is you take the responsibility to guard your soul. Is my soul threatened? You think about your spiritual condition. You spend time what you may be doing wrong, what things might actually be harming your relationship to God. In other words, you're spending thinking about your relationship to the Lord, keeping vigil. When Julia Cicilongo was here, she asked some of the ladies to come and spend the day with her during her day of fasting. Most of the people in Africa and India and other places will pick a day a week, and that's their day for fasting and prayer. And I think it was quite an eye-opener. Some of you ladies, I think, were with her. And they went out in the back, and they spent the whole day out there in the Word, praying. And a couple of the ladies that spent the time with her said, I have never worked so hard in my life, or I've never been so tired in my life, because it takes tremendous spiritual energy to say, I'm going to focus on the Word of God. I'm going to focus on prayer. I'm going to evaluate where I really am. See, most of us just drift day by day in our life. We just go whichever way the current carries us. Watching means... And the word, by the way, means to stay awake. To stay awake. So what it's saying is, I'm going to wake up to my spiritual condition. I'm going to spend some time asking myself uncomfortable questions. Hear that? You know, you meet friends, they say, hey, how you going? Oh, all right. Hello, how's it going? Oh, all right. People ask that without really caring how's it going. They need an answer. How's it going? Yeah, all right. No problem. What would happen if people started greeting you and saying, Daniel, how's your spiritual life? Boing. You say, man, I haven't thought about it. How's your spiritual life? You know the tragedy? That guy today is in a spiritual tailspin. What happened? He stopped asking himself. He's gone down with sin in his life. I fear for him. I pray for him. How's your spiritual life? How's my spiritual life? How's my relationship with the Lord? How honest am I really being with him and myself? As you read on, and I spend a lot about how the people day by day, from the first day until the last day, reading from the book of the law of God, and they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a sacred assembly according to the prescribed manner. That 1,000 years later, on the eighth day of that feast, Jesus stood in Jerusalem and he said, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who comes to me and drinks, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." John 7, verse 37. That's what the Lord's calling you and I to now. Come to me and drink. If you're thirsty, if you're unsatisfied, it's because you haven't been drinking. You haven't been taking his provisions. And therefore, there's a need for revival. Whatever the thirst in your soul, David said it in Psalm 42, "My soul thirsts for the living God like the deer in the desert." We need to constantly maintain a thirst for God and see that revival becomes really a daily experience. Day by day, His grace is renewed and we need to take advantage of it. So I'm going to leave it at that. I'll see you again in 3 weeks. I return from the States. Please pray for us as we'll pray for you. Close in prayer, and like I said, we're going to abbreviate our prayer time tonight. We'll just try to focus on a few of the crucial issues at hand, and I'll just ask you to carry those with you, and maybe we'll call on two or three people, offer up prayer for us. So let's go ahead and close, and then we'll do that. Father, I do thank you for the young people who have gathered here tonight. I pray, Father, that the Spirit of God would take the word of truth, which is the sword of the Spirit, and I pray that He would apply that very sharp, piercing point to the areas in our life that need correction. Father, how I pray that we'll walk away tonight different people. How I pray that we'll recognize the need to seriously ask ourselves where we are in our relationship with you. And possibly, Father, to revive our own spiritual life by reviving some of those disciplines that the early church practiced. Focusing on the spiritual life, setting aside the times of eating, and making sure that we're concentrating and meditating on your word and keeping watch over our own souls. I thank you, Father, for the privilege of sharing these marvelous, wonderful truths with these precious lives. I just pray that it'll make a difference for each and every one, so that in the days ahead, whether things go good or things go bad, they might know the marvelous joy of the Lord, which will be their strength and their armor and their security. I just thank you for it, Father, in Jesus' name.